Well, good morning, church. Yeah, it's good to see you again this morning. We are going to be jumping into Luke chapter 19 here in just a moment. But before I do that, I'd like to just go ahead and invite you to pray with me over this as I was putting some final polishing touches on the sermon this morning. I just felt like the Holy Spirit dropped a whole mess of other things to talk about. So my heart and my hope is to be faithful to the Holy Spirit in delivering what he has for us. Amen? And so I'm just going to pray that he has his way and that he speaks his word and that our hearts, mine included, would be open and tender to his touch, to his truth, to his way. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do invite you to just fill the sanctuary of our hearts. And even as each and every one of us are stones in this building called your church, would you prepare us to receive, that we would come to this place in a posture in which we are open to your Spirit. God, every word that proceeds from this pulpit this morning, I pray that it would be of you. And any word that isn't, Lord, let it just fall to the ground. God, we want your presence. We want your word. Would you shape us and form us this morning? In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you can agree with that, say amen. Amen. Last week we focused on John chapter 14, verse 6, particularly as Jesus is the way. So Jesus is the truth. He is the life, but he is also the way. Not just the gateway or the doorway to God the Father, but he is also the way in which we are to follow him. The way we see Jesus live his life is the way that we're called to live our lives today. And so the question now is, well, if we look at Scripture, what can we learn about the Jesus way? And my hope is that we can walk through a number of different Scriptures and begin to see, to begin to hear how Jesus lived his life. So to that end, and I apologize for those of you who may be watching online because we have Luke chapter 19 ready to go, but we're going to turn first to Revelation chapter 5. When I shared that with my wife, she was like, wow, Revelation, that is a controversial book. Why not? That's like a power move. And so here we go. Here's the power move. Let's just believe it's the Holy Spirit's power that's moving. So Revelation chapter 5, a little bit of context on what's happening here. In the first part, chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see John, the Revelator, who's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's receiving this prophetic message, and he's writing these letters to the seven churches of Asia. So you have letters to Pergamum, letters to Ephesus, letters to Laodicea. And what he's doing, if you read it carefully, you see he's saying, hey, this is what you're doing well. This is how you're exemplifying the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, but this is what you're not doing well. The way that you're living doesn't reflect the way of Jesus or his kingdom. The way that you're living actually reflects the empire of Rome. So then after chapter 3, he gets to chapter 4 and he's caught up in the Spirit. And he's taken right into the throne room of heaven. And there he sees this throne and he sees the 24 elders and they're casting down their crowns in worship to God. And what's powerful about apocalyptic literature like this is that John was writing to a people who were experiencing pressures of empire, persecution, and coming persecution. And the thing about apocalyptic literature is that the author, in this case John, is pointing your attention, the attention of the churches, to a God who's above all the problems that we are experiencing in the earth today. We might be going through COVID, but God is still on his throne. Do you see what I'm saying? You might be experiencing financial difficulties, but God is not moved by our financial difficulty because he's an abundant God and he is faithful to his people. So that's what's going on here. And then chapter 5, And that's where we're going to pick up the story. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And how many of you know this morning that when the elder is speaking of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ who overcame death in the grave? Amen? Come on, I think it deserves a little bit more than that. We are here because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, here's what's interesting. If you do a little bit of study into the imagery of the lion, we see that the lion in the ancient Near East and in the Roman power and even in Jewish literature all represent the same thing. It is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of conquering power. And so to a people who are being persecuted by the empire, he's saying, "It's okay, don't worry, there's a lion who's overcoming the ways of this world. I know it doesn't look like it yet, but I'm overcoming." Now here's where it gets really interesting. In verse 6, John looks around, he says, the elder says, "Look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who can open the scrolls." And he turns to look, and this is what he sees. He says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." What is John doing here? This is an amazing reversal of the imagery of power and domination and conquering. Instead, it's the image of a lamb, which is peace and hope, and not just any lamb, but a lamb that is slain. And this morning, I'm here to submit to you that the way of Jesus is not domination. The way of Jesus is humble submission. Jesus submitted, he submitted an invitation to the world, an invitation that is echoing today. He's not forcing people, but he's inviting people. This is what we call prevenient grace. We came together this morning to worship the Lord, but we didn't come in our own power. We became because of what is called prevenient grace. Before we could ever long or worship God, God first invited us. He made a way, and he's inviting us into that. That's the way of Jesus. And what that tells us, as we look at the relationships that we have, we must ask ourselves this question. Are we operating with the domination that is reflecting this world or the humility that reflects the lamb that was slain? That is the way of Jesus. It is a difficult way. It's a way that says, "Hey, if you slap me on this cheek, why don't I just give you the other one and get it all out?" The way of Jesus is the way of not just giving your, not just going 1 mile for your neighbor, but going to. The way of Jesus is a way of humility. It's a way of the cross. And it is the cross to which Christ is calling us again, that we might experience the resurrection life. Even Paul says in Philippians, he says, "That I might know the power of his crucifixion, that I might also know the power of his resurrection." That is the way of the Lamb this morning. Are you still with me? The second passage of Scripture I'd like to dive into briefly is found in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8, but I want to start in the middle. In verse 5, it says this: "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset." Other versions translate that as "have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus." What is that saying? That's saying, listen, you should walk the way of Jesus. your way should be the same way as Jesus' way. That's a lot of ways, but it all comes down to one way, and that is Jesus. So what does he say? Let's start in verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. How many of you have been united with Christ this morning? Amen. If you've been united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. This is all the Jesus way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. I have caught myself worshiping God with selfish ambition and vain conceit. I remember many times in college, the Holy Spirit would just check me in a chapel service. I'd be lifting my hands, and I'd be exuberantly worshiping the Lord, and I found that I was wondering not so much whether or not the Lord was receiving the glory due his name, but what other people might be thinking about me. Are they seeing the passionate man of God that I want to be? That's vain conceit. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Rather, in humility, this is the way of Jesus, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And this is radically different than the empire in which we live today. There is a spirit of empire that is constantly seeking to form us in its image. But God is calling us to begin to look to another's interests as much, if not more, than the interests of those around me. What does that look like in life? Well, husbands, do I need to go further? I got an amen from the horses in the back. Come on now. Thank you, Jesus. I just feel that. I bless you. Let's continue on. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Whenever I would read this, I would think to myself, my goodness, how low did Jesus choose to submit himself? He who being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How low? He emptied himself, becoming a human. But here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He says, you know what? For the sake of my relationship with you, it's not enough. I'm going to go lower. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or a slave. So he says, okay, God, I am God. I'm becoming man, but that's not low enough. I want to bring forth life in them, so I will become a slave. And then he says this, no, you know what? That's not quite low enough. Skipping to verse 8, it says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. He says, okay, I'll become a man. I'll become a slave. No, I'm going to go lower. I'll die for you. I'll sacrifice my life that you might know the life-giving power of God. And then it's like Paul says, you know what, though? Jesus said, no, that's still not low enough. If you read the last part of this verse, it says, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It was considered in Jewish culture to be a cursed death, to be hung on a tree and to die between heaven and earth. So Jesus says, not only will I die for you, but I will die a cursed death. I will go lower. So the way of Jesus for us can be asked very simply like this. Can I go lower? In my relationships with those around me, can I go lower? On Facebook, when someone says something that I don't like, can I go lower? When someone cuts me off when I'm driving to lunch after church, can I go lower? Oh, come on, don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about this morning. When your kids are just getting on your nerves, when you're coming to church, all you parents say amen, because I experienced that even this morning. I said, okay, Lord, I just need to go lower. I just need to go lower, Lord. Because as I become less, who becomes more? Come on now, he does. God becomes more when we become less. That is the Jesus way. And that is the way that God is inviting us to live our lives. Now, finally, to the original message. Luke chapter 19. At first glance, Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, the story of Zacchaeus, a well-worn and well-known story. The way of Jesus may not jump out to us as clearly as, say, Revelation or Philippians. But this is a very interesting story. Number one, it's interesting because it is the very last story of Jesus' acts in what is called the travel narrative. It makes up the majority of Luke's gospel. He starts in chapter 9, he ends in chapter 19 with the story of Zacchaeus. And what most scholars say is that what we see is a climax. We see Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. He's going there to be crucified. He hasn't yet entered into Jerusalem. And at the peak of his ministry, before entering into the passion of the cross, we have the story of Zacchaeus. And as the climax of this ministry, I think it says some very important things for us today. So let's just walk. I'm just going to walk through this as quickly as I can through verse by verse. We're just going to take this verse by verse. In verse 1, he says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. We know that he was passing through to Jerusalem and getting ready for the triumphal entry. Verse 2, a man was there by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Many of you might have heard a little bit about this, but let me just refresh your memory. Jews employed by publicans or chief tax collectors like Zacchaeus to collect taxes from the Roman government were not usually wealthy. Isn't that interesting? It says, as a class of people, tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews. They were classified categorically as sinners, often viewed as pagans, or those who were no longer a member of God's people. So we can see this in Matthew chapter 43, verse 47. I'm not going to read that to you as I want to get through this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners. So even in the Gospel of Matthew, which is interesting to me because Matthew was a tax collector. So if anybody knew the sinful condition of being a tax collector, it would be Matthew. And yet Matthew, over and over again, is illustrating kind of this view and perspective and judgment against tax collectors as pagans and as sinners. And chapter 9, verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Not adulterers and sinners. No, tax collectors. Let's talk about real sin. Those who are taking our money. Okay, good. You laughed. I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, it says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, and, come on, if you know what he's going to say, sinners. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, he refuses to listen to them. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him. This is interesting. Jesus is teaching about forgiveness and reconciliation. So he's saying, listen, if you go to him and he doesn't listen, then you go to someone in the church, you bring that, right? Many of us heard this. You take it to him. And then if he doesn't listen, if he still doesn't listen, says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. That just tells me that tax collectors were considered the scum of the earth. And here's why. They would not, Jews, good Jews, sons and daughters of Abraham, would not, if they could help it, speak with a tax collector. Pagans and tax collectors were considered unclean. And so, as such, they were not supposed to touch them, to eat with them, or even to have them in their homes. This is interesting. I want you to remember this as we walk through the story. If they did, they would have to perform purification rites in order to enter the temple and worship, because the law set forth the fact that these particular Jews have willingly employed themselves to the pagan government of Rome, enforcing laws that revealed the subservience of Israel to the empire. So, back to our story. We have Zacchaeus. He is not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. A Jew at the zenith of his despised profession, overseeing the work of a number of other tax collectors. And not only this, he was a tax collector who was wealthy. How do you think he became wealthy? If you go back to John chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he says, listen, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he goes, tax collectors were there and go, what should we do? You know, I want to be baptized, what should we do? And he goes, you know what? Stop taking more than you're supposed to. So already we see that there's this innate and inherent understanding that tax collectors were stealing from the people of God to line their own pockets. So not only were they traitors, but they were thieves. He was wealthy. A reject by his own people, Zacchaeus was an outcast. He was a socio-religious pariah. Brennan Manning says this about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a traitor to the Jewish cause, and the Jews are on to him, so they excommunicate him, a terrible penalty at the time. Basically, it meant that Zacchaeus, a lifelong Jew, could never again eat a meal in a Jewish home. He could never go to the synagogue on the Sabbath or to Jerusalem for the high priest. Everything thus far points toward Zacchaeus being the villain of this story. Verse 3, it says that Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was short and he could not see over the crowd. This is really interesting, because if you take this into context, right before Zacchaeus, there's a story called the story of blind Bartimaeus. He could not see, and yet that's what he desired. And here we see Zacchaeus, the villain, but all of a sudden the author is saying, oh, hold on, maybe not the villain, because he desires to see. But he could not see. Why? Because of the crowd, because of the good Jews, because those who are called and those who have been established in the family of God were obstructing his way. This morning, I just felt like the Holy Spirit challenged me to say this, and it was very convicting to me. But that very often, to those people I'm uncomfortable with, to those people I consider to be outside the family of God, to those people I consider to be sinners, I have become an obstruction between them and Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, I want you to not be an obstruction. I want you to be the way. Just as I am the way, come be the way. And so I'm running out of time here. So what I want to do is I just want to jump to the next part. Zacchaeus runs to a sycamore tree, which, by the way, he climbs it. And as a man of stature, maybe not physical stature, but a rich, wealthy man, he's running. And when you're in robes, when you run, they went all the way to the ground. He would have to pull them up and reveal his legs, which was utterly, it was a social taboo. And yet Zacchaeus didn't care. Then he climbed a tree like a child, like a child. This is, I love this. And I think this is part of the reason why Jesus says, hey, faith like a child. That you don't care about what other people say. And I believe this. There are people in our lives, saved and unsaved, who are looking at us seeking to see Jesus. And they're doing everything they can to let you know. And sometimes it feels like they're just treating you terribly. But many times, I believe this with all my heart, that that is an indication, that is a cry for them to see Jesus in you. And this is what happens. Jesus is walking, and he reached the spot, and he looked up, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And I'll make this my last point for this morning. The Jesus way sees and speaks to the social outcast, to the one we don't think fits into my family, the person that makes you uncomfortable, that person who is so far from the truth of God. That's the very person that Jesus seeks intentionally and speaks to. And he says, "Zacchaeus," he calls him by name. How did Jesus know his name? This would be an indication of Jesus' prophetic mantle. And I believe that God's calling us to be the same kind of prophet that he was at that time, to look at people and to call them by their true name, to call them out from a place of darkness into a place of light. That's the Jesus way. Brennan Manning describes it like this: everyone else in that self-righteous, judgmental Jewish community drove Zacchaeus deeper and deeper into isolation, deciding to put up with Zacchaeus just as he was. But Jesus looked at him. Jesus looked at him. Guys, God, that's the way of Jesus. It looks at people. It looks at broken people, not just pretty people, not just people we agree with, not just people we like to be around. Jesus calls us to look and to be with the very ones we would ostracize if we could have our way. And then he says this. Luke is so amazing. He says, "I must go to your house." He didn't say, "I'd like to go to your house." He didn't say, "You know what? It might be a good idea to go to your house." He says, "I have to. I must. It is necessary." In Lucan literature, which is the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, there's a particular word, and the majority of times that it occurs in the New Testament, it happens in Luke and Acts, and it's the word "must." And they call it this, scholars call it the divine must. There is a divine must. He was moving. There's a story early on in Luke where he's preaching the kingdom and he's healing people and he gets tired, so he goes away. And the people just follow him and they keep bringing sick people, and it says he just heals them all the way till sunrise, all night long. He's healing people and he's getting ready to leave, and they say, "Don't go, don't go, stay. You're famous here. You're making a difference. You're successful here." And this is how Jesus responds. He says, "I must preach the kingdom to the surrounding towns. I can't, this is not just for you, but there are others. I must." It indicated Jesus' commitment to the divine mission of bringing people into the kingdom of God. And he looks at Zacchaeus and he says, "I must go to your house." Yes, he was on his way to Jerusalem. Yes, he was on his way to the cross. But before he could do that, he had to meet with Zacchaeus, the chief of a despised people. The Jesus way is missional. It's driven by a divine need to see God's kingdom come, not just in my life, but in the lives of those people around us. That is the Jesus way. And it's the way that God is calling us this morning. Not tomorrow, not a week from now, not when we get all our sins under control, not when I look good on the outside. Right in this very moment, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and he's inviting you to live the Jesus way. Marry that to the Jesus truth and you will experience the Jesus life. And not you only, but those people who need it most. I pray that the Lord would continue to speak to us about the Jesus way. In closing, let us pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.